Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read just a few of the words from the Lord Jesus to his disciples on the day of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Let's pray. Lord, now once again, before we open up your word and attempt to proclaim it, we recognize our total need for your Spirit to help us. Lord, we need your Spirit to help us as we proclaim it, as we preach it. We need your Spirit to help us as we hear it, to focus our minds, to focus our hearts upon your truth. Lord, I lift up those who might be here today still dead in sins, without hope, without any assurance of what will happen to them when they leave this earth. Father, we pray, those of us who are your children, we pray that this might be the day of salvation for them. Draw souls to yourself through your powerful word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Satan is a deceiver. Jesus called him the father of lies. Satan can't prevent a God's sheep from hearing his voice and following him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He said, "No one is able to pluck them out of his hand." Satan can't interfere with God's effectual call, but it didn't take him very long to figure out that he could counterfeit the conversion experience. In other words, he could place weeds in with the wheat. He could place goats in with the sheep. He could put some wolves in pulpits in shepherd's clothing. According to the social research of pollster George Barna, no fewer than 62% of Americans say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. No fewer than 62% of Americans say, 3 out of 5 adults approximately, just over 6 in 10, say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Let me get the wording right. That's it. I guess they say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. However, Barna's research also indicates that of that great number of Americans who give no evidence of having ever experienced the new birth, that is, by their own account, they don't worship, they don't pray, they don't read God's word, they don't strive against sin, they don't try to serve God in any way, 41% of them say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. So 41% of those who give little or no indication in their life that they are in fact followers of Christ, nonetheless consider themselves to be Christians. Now, this may help explain why sociologists, when they look at leading social indicators, find that on average, the lives of professing Christians, that is, those who declare themselves to be Christians, differ very little from the lives of those who make no such profession. Now, this is true in matters of fidelity to their marriages, their divorce rates, their abortion rates, their incarcerations, etc. I mentioned before from this pulpit that I received a letter from a director of a Christian pregnancy center in Tennessee, a crisis pregnancy center, when I pastored there, and the woman who led the crisis pregnancy center was discouraged because so many of the unmarried girls who were coming in for pregnancy tests were members of local churches. She wrote to me, it is our Christian girls that are in this situation. Well, if you ask the question, why do so many who call themselves Christians seem to behave so much like unbelievers? I think at least one answer is, for years, Americans have been hearing a simplified gospel message that leaves out an essential. Some of you have read the book by David Platt, pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. He wrote an excellent little book called Radical. His intention was to contrast our modern American version of Christianity with the real thing. And he wrote this concerning spiritual deception. We've been told that all that is required is a one-time decision, maybe even mere intellectual assent to Jesus, but after that, we need not worry about his commands, his standards, or his glory. We have a ticket to heaven. We can live however we want on earth. Our sin will be tolerated along the way. Much of modern evangelism today is built on leading people down this road, and crowds flock to it. But in the end, it's a road built on sinking sand. He continues, biblical proclamation of the gospel beckons us to a much different response and leads us down a much different road. Here, the gospel demands and enables us to turn from our sin, to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow Jesus. These are the terms and phrases we see in the Bible. And salvation consists of a deep wrestling in our souls with the sinfulness of our hearts, the depth of our depravity, and the desperation of our need for his grace. Jesus is no longer one to be accepted or invited in, but one who is infinitely worthy of our immediate and total surrender. End of quote. I don't imagine there's an American alive today who has had as much experience with modern American evangelicalism, certainly over the last half century or more, than Dr. Billy Graham. As he approached his 95th birthday, this was several years ago now, he was evidently concerned with the state of affairs in the evangelical churches of America. In an article in Christianity Today magazine, he warned us against an epidemic of what he called easy believism. He wrote, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. I have repented of my sin, turned my life over to Christ, and I seek daily to obey his holy word. I am his follower. Before my conversion on November 1st, 1934, I always thought myself a Christian. It wasn't until I was confronted and convicted of my sin that I realized that Christ makes a difference in the lives of those who not only claim his name, but obey his word. If there's no change in a person's life, he or she must question whether or not they possess the salvation that the gospel proclaims. Many who go to church have not had a life-changing transformation in Christ. Those outside the church expect followers of Christ to live differently. Yet today, many in church are chasing after the world, not to win them, but to be like them. This is very dangerous, and the Bible gives account to the tragic result. He continued, there are two basic needs that all people have, the need for hope and the need for salvation. It should not be surprising if people believe easily in God who makes no demand, in a God who makes no demands, but this is not the God of the Bible. Satan has cleverly misled people by whispering that they can believe in Jesus Christ without being changed. But this is the devil's lie. To those who say you can have Christ without giving anything up, Satan is deceiving you. End of quote. Listen to 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, how did we get to this state in American Christianity? Well, I believe that in an effort to reach more people, or in an effort to crystallize the gospel, or to distill it to its essential ingredients, we have, in effect, discarded an essential ingredient. The message that God loves you has come through loud and clear. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. I think most Americans have heard that message, and we can praise God that they have. But meanwhile, the equally important message that God hates sin, that he will not tolerate it in his kingdom, that he commands all men everywhere to repent, well, that message is largely unheard and unknown. However, the command to repent is an essential part of the gospel message. The same Jesus who said, unless a man is born again, or except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That same Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Regeneration, you'll recall, is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. The new birth is an absolute necessity. It's required by our condition. Our natural condition is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, the Apostle Paul said, Romans 7, verse 18. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil, Jeremiah 13:23. If we're ever to love God, to live for God, it must be as a result of the new birth, a supernatural change that God works inside of us, regeneration. Unless it happens, Jesus told the religious leader Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God. This new birth, as we saw last week, is not controlled by the one being born any more than our first birth was controlled by us, the whole process. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, John 3:8. So the new birth is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become changed from the inside out. It doesn't mean we never sin again, of course, but it means we have a new force within us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We saw that a born-again Christian is the only kind of Christian there is. There is no other Christian. Unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. But although the new birth is invisible, the new birth can be detected by its effects. The illustration Jesus uses is the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the flag moving, you see the leaves moving. You can't see somebody be born again, but you can see the effects of the new birth. The supernatural spiritual birth that's invisible has certain effects. You can see the evidence of the new birth in someone's life. And the first effect, the first sign that a man or woman, boy or girl, has been born of God's Spirit, has been born again, is when that man, woman, or child repents of sin. The first sign of new life, and as far as the sinner is concerned, the first step on that long road to glorification, when we're in the Lord's presence, that first step is repentance. Because it's the result of all genuine regeneration, repentance, just as the new birth, is an absolute necessity. These two things go hand in hand. No one ever genuinely repented until he had first been born from above, or born again, born of the Spirit. And no one who's ever been truly born again has failed to repent. So repentance is a subject that I like to stress from the pulpit, in sermons, in teaching classes, in talking to others. Repentance is important in our culture because it's an essential and because much modern preaching and teaching tends to ignore it altogether. We avoid the preaching of the law of God because we think it's just too negative and it's irrelevant. And since we haven't thoroughly examined the heart of man using the EKG of the law, exposing his sin, That man has no inclination to submit himself to radical heart surgery. He won't embrace the scalpel of repentance if he hasn't been diagnosed by the law to be in desperate need. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, listen to 2 Corinthians 7:8, maybe the clearest passage on it. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He had written to them an earlier letter rebuking them for sin. They responded to his letter, and now he is talking in this letter about their response. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, on the other hand, produces death." Now, there are two Greek words here that have very similar meanings. The first one is metamelomai, and it's from the little Greek word meta, meaning after or beyond, and melo, to care for. So metamelomai means to care for after, to regret, in other words. I didn't care about this before, but now I regret it, right? Theologian Dabney put it this way: regret is the natural pain that is consequent on sin. It arises in a carnal mind, either with or without the influences of the Holy Ghost. It's a purely selfish emotion. The best example is you're exceeding the speed limit. Well, everybody else is. Well, you're exceeding the speed limit, and there's some lights get turned on behind you, and you have to pull over. And immediately, what do you regret? You regret speeding. You wish you had not been speeding, because some fella in a uniform is going to walk out and ask for your license and registration. And you know what might very well happen. It's going to cost you money. It might cost you some problem. Immediately, you wish you had not been speeding. You regret it. But you've not necessarily had a change of heart about it. Your regret does not mean that you've determined in your heart never to ever speed again. Your regret does not mean that. It does not mean that you now see speeding as a violation of the law of God, who told you to submit to the laws of men for conscience sake. It may just mean you determine now you're going to buy a radar detector. However, the word translated repent or repentance, metanoia, means to perceive after. Not just to care about after, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, but to perceive something, to understand something. Afterwards, you're looking back at your sin and you see it in a different light now. You perceive it differently than you did before. You perceive after. It comes from the word noeo, to perceive, which is derived from nous, the mind, the seat of moral reflection. To repent, then, is to perceive after, to change one's mind or purpose with the idea of sorrow and contrition. You realize that what you did was wrong and you change your mind about your sin. Your sin is no longer attractive to you. Now it's hideous. It's abhorrent. You can't believe that you actually did that. You don't want to ever do that again. That is biblical repentance. It includes a true hatred for sin and a love of conformity to God. Judas regretted what he had done when he betrayed Jesus, but it was not godly sorrow. He did not repent in the biblical sense. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow of the world that just leads to death. I think it's safe to say that most men in prison are sorry that they are there. Those who are guilty are sorry they got caught. Those who admit they actually committed the crime might even say they're sorry they did commit the crime. That doesn't necessarily mean they have repented of it. It doesn't necessarily mean they're not inclined in the same direction. True repentance includes a sense of the ugliness and heinousness of sin, the hatefulness of it, a sense of the holiness of God, and a sense of the mercy of Christ to those who repent. Thus, true repentance on the part of someone in prison for a crime would result in pleas to God for forgiveness. pleas to the victim or the victim's family for forgiveness, an attempt at restitution insofar as it's possible. Just as the tax collector, Zacchaeus, said to Jesus, after Jesus said, I'm coming to your home today, Zacchaeus, he said, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, which tax collectors tended to do, I restore fourfold. These words evidence repentance, and repentance evidences the new birth. He was not born again because he repented. He repented because he was born again. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, that is, he sees that Christ is merciful to those who are genuinely sorrowful, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's a Westminster larger catechism, I believe. Baptist pastor Walter Chantry put it this way. Evangelists must use the moral law, think of the Ten Commandments, to reveal the glory of the God offended. Then the sinner will be ready to weep, not only because his personal safety is in danger, but also and primarily because he's been guilty of treason to the King of Kings. He goes on, our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, a form of words which is not found in Scripture. It's become an empty phrase. They may be precious words to the Christian, personal Savior, but they're wholly inadequate to instruct a sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits, though the New Testament is filled with it. Now, is he correct? Is the New Testament filled with it? Well, let's begin with the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 13. A current event had taken place. We have current events today. Planes crash, a terrorist attack. Well, there was a current event in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. A tower had fallen and killed 18 people, actually in Siloam, I guess. A tower of Siloam. Do you think that those 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell were worse sinners than all the others who dwell there? It was the talk of the town. Everybody's talking about it. Boy, this tower fell, killed 18 people. Do you think that they were worse sinners above all the others? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus said. And those men whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, the Pontius Pilate, upset with the Jews for something, evidently sent his soldiers and killed men in the very act of bringing their sacrifices to God, worshiping God, presumably in the temple. Do you think that they were worse sinners above all others in Galilee? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Consider Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, those people walking around like the Pharisees thinking that they are righteous. I've come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Chapter 11, verse 32, still in Luke. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here, referring, of course, to himself. Repentance is, in other words, the need of every generation. It was the need of Jonah's generation. It was the need of the generation who was on the earth in Jesus' day. It is the need of people in our day. In Luke 15, Jesus speaks of the woman who lost her coin and then found it and rejoiced with friends because she had found the coin that was lost. And Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who does what? Who repents. And then we read from Luke 24, where Jesus said, Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Not just remission of sins, not just forgiveness. We don't just go around saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. The repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. What did Jesus ask his apostles to preach? Repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Not just forgiveness, but repentance and forgiveness. What about the way Jesus dealt with people individually? Well, sometimes he probed the wound looking for repentance. The woman at the well, Sychar. Go call your husband and come here, Jesus says to her. Sir, I have no husband. You well said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. Why did he bring that up? What was he doing? He was probing. He was revealing her sin. He was seeking to bring her to a point of repentance, to see her sin as vile, to turn from it, to recognize it as an offense against a holy God. What did he say to the woman taken in the act of adultery? Go and sin no more. He didn't say return to your adultery. He said go and sin no more. Some people with whom Jesus dealt gave evidence of repentance, even though it wasn't described as such. In other words, the word repentance wasn't necessarily used. We already saw the example of Zacchaeus. Half my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from anybody, I restore it fourfold. Some gave no evidence of repentance, though that was evidently what Jesus was seeking. The best example is the rich young ruler. You want eternal life? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and take up your cross and follow me. Why would Jesus say that? Because he could see this man's heart and he saw that the true love of his life was money. And you can't serve Christ and mammon. You can't have both. You can't have your heart on the things of this world and your heart also fully set on Christ. You must choose. So he said to this man, if you really want eternal life, and that's what he said he wanted, you go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come take up your cross and follow me. What was he looking for? Repentance. He wanted to bring to this man's attention the fact that he loved money more than he loved God. And the man went away grieved, the Bible says, because he had great possessions. Even in the stories Jesus told, repentance played a major role. We talked about the lost coin. Consider the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That young man in Jesus' story didn't come home drunk with a woman on each arm saying, hey, pops, what's happening? He repented of his sins. He was sorry for his sins. He turned from his sins. He asked forgiveness. Consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. The rich man in hell asks that Lazarus, who was in heaven, be sent to the rich man's brothers, who were still alive, to warn them of what is to come. Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man replies, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Repent! The rich man realized his brothers needed to repent. What about the preaching of the apostles? Listen to Peter preaching on Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. No. He said, repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was their message? Repent! Remember what Jesus said in Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. What did Peter preach? Repent. Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens, Acts 17. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Listen to Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus on his way to Rome. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks. What? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20. And when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Acts 26. Now, by urging repentance, were Jesus and the apostles making works some sort of prerequisite for salvation? Is that what they were doing? You have to go do this good work and then you can be saved? No. Of course not. They were simply preaching the gospel in the very words that Jesus told them to proclaim it. Some people think if you tell a sinner he has to do anything other than simply accept Jesus as personal Savior, you're adding some sort of works requirement to salvation. And that will totally confuse the sinner. John MacArthur says, "One segment of evangelicalism has even begun to propound the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with the faith." So think about it, Christian. Many have been preaching a gospel that leaves out one of the primary elements of the Christian message. It's a truncated, shortened gospel, and that is, in effect, another gospel. What did Paul rebuke the Galatians for? What had they done? They were preaching, believing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you also have to add a little something to it. You have to keep the Jewish laws and ceremonies. You have to be circumcised. They were preaching faith in Jesus plus. What are we preaching? Faith in Jesus minus. We're leaving out a prime component of the gospel message. We haven't added to the gospel. We've subtracted from the gospel. So what do we say to those who claim that calling people to repent of their sins, to not only feel remorse for them, but actually to have a change of mind about them and determine to leave them insofar as they can with God's help? How do we respond to those who claim that telling sinners not just to believe in Jesus, but repent and believe in Jesus, is adding a works requirement to the gospel message? How do we respond to that? Repent and believe is the gospel message. We can't be adding to the gospel message by presenting the gospel message in the very words that we were told to present the gospel message in. Furthermore, how can repentance be understood as a good work that we perform to merit salvation when repentance itself is referred to as the gift of God? Acts 11:18, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Cornelius and his household, they believed. And Peter says, obviously God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Think about it. God is the one who does this. He's the one who opens hearts. And when someone's heart has truly been opened, when he's truly been born again, that's a supernatural work. God did that. That person will repent. But he can only repent because he's been born again. Because the natural man doesn't even understand the things of God, and he certainly doesn't love God. He loves darkness rather than light. So when a drunkard finally sees himself as a drunkard who's dishonored his family, harmed his children, harmed his wife, etc., and he turns from it and he says, "I don't want this anymore. God, have mercy on my soul. God, help me. God, change me. God, cleanse me. I want Jesus Christ in my life." When he does that, that's a work of God. When an adulterer says that, when a thief says that, it's God who gets the glory. God is doing something in his heart. Listen to that verse from Acts 11 again. "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." It's the gift of God. You can't repent on your own. It's the gift of God. Now, what does all this mean to you? Well, first of all, it means this. When you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ, if you take that opportunity to talk to a lost soul about Jesus, and you give him the impression that he can come to Christ without forsaking sin, as if Christ's command to repent does not have a prominent place in the gospel, you are short-circuiting the work of redemption, and you're quite possibly adding to that long list of people who are walking around thinking they're Christians when they've never truly been saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring someone to a point of repentance. If you skip that and you go directly to just accept Jesus as Savior, whatever that means, and you give the guy a little card that he can put in his wallet or she can put in her purse, and you tell him, okay, now you're going to heaven, bye-bye, that's not what Christ is seeking. That's not what Christ is asking. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your Lord, your master. He says if you would be his disciple, you must forsake all and follow him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With Jesus, you see, it's all or nothing. He's not looking for people who'll just put his name in their wallet, put a cross around their neck. He wants your life. If you, like the rich young ruler, love your sin so much that you refuse to let it go, then you have no reason to believe that you've been born again. Note that biblical repentance doesn't mean you're suddenly aware of every single sin in your life and you abruptly overcome each one. If you're a Christian, you know that's not the case. Remember, it's a changing of mind about sin. It's seeing it for what it is, rebellion, something ugly, something disgusting. What it is not, what genuine repentance is not, is an attitude like this. Okay, I'll pray that prayer if that'll get you off my case. I'll pray that prayer and accept Jesus as my Savior, but don't expect me to give up my pornography. Don't expect me to give up my weekend binges. Don't expect me to give up my drugs. Don't expect me to give up my women. Don't expect me to give up my secret bank account. But if you want me to just pray this prayer and say, Dear Jesus, forgive me and save me, yeah, I can pray that. Not going to be any, sweat off my brow. Well, how would Jesus respond to such a man? Well, whatever you say, Bob, you're the boss. Come on your own terms. You can keep your sins. Just say these words, please. Just say these words. I believe that you died for me, Jesus, and rose again. Give me the gift of eternal life. Just say that. Would you just say that? Of course Jesus wouldn't do that. He wouldn't try to get a guy to simply parrot a few words. He wants his life. Come and take up your cross and follow me, he said. I've come to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to give sinners the impression they could keep wallowing in the pigsty and he would just hop in there with them. So first, since repentance is a part of the gospel message, a crucial part, an essential part, it has to have a part in our proclamation of the gospel. You see? Second, if repentance is a vital element of the gospel, if it's the very first action of a truly regenerated person, if it's true, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish, then it ought to be obvious to us, ought to be obvious to me, if I have not repented, I've not been born again, I will perish. If I haven't turned from sin, if I haven't seen it as disgusting, I've not been born again. I'm not a believer. I'm not saying that a true believer will never fall into sin. David fell into sin, right? He committed adultery. True Christians can fall. But a true Christian has a hatred of sin, and when he sins, he knows it, and he's sorry for it, and eventually he'll repent of it, or God will just take him home. So what I'm saying is, if you have not repented, if you cannot recall a point in your life when you saw sin as odious and heinous and you turned away from it, then you need to question, have I truly been born again? Now, I would hasten to add, this may have happened when you were a child. You may have been 4 or 5 or 6. A lot of people I talk to have come to faith in Christ. I say, well, I think I was 6 and I was talking to my mom. And I knew I'd done bad things, and I asked her, how can I ask God's forgiveness? And she helped me. She prayed with me. My dad helped me. It may have happened at that point in your life. But if you've never felt the need to repent, then either your understanding of God is defective. You got the message God is love, and you didn't get the message that God is holy and just and has to punish sin. Your understanding of God is defective. You've designed a God of your own imagination. Or else your understanding of God's law is defective. You say, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I haven't done that. Thou shalt not murder. I've never done that. Thou shalt not steal. I haven't done that. Well, you don't realize that God's law is deeper, broader than it may appear. Jesus said, yeah, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, you violated that commandment. Yeah, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart, you violated that commandment. So the commandments are much deeper, much broader than they appear. And when you understand them that way, you realize, man, there's no commandment I haven't violated. I've coveted, I've lied, I've been disobedient, I've dishonored my parents, I haven't kept the Sabbath day, etc., etc. So if you haven't repented, it may be your understanding of God is defective, or maybe your understanding of God's law is defective. Thirdly, it could be your understanding of your own heart is defective. And that's the saddest case of all. You don't know from your own experience that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. You excuse, you minimize your own sins. You're quick to see a speck in a brother's eye, but you don't see the beam in your own eye. If that's your case, I warn you as God's ambassador. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not repent, you will perish. Jesus said sin requires radical surgery. Jesus said if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Matthew 18. He says sin requires radical surgery. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Better to go through life with one hand than having two hands go to hell. Sin demands radical action. Now, of course, if you're lusting, you know the problem's not your eye. You can pluck out that eye and lust with the other eye. If you steal, it's not your hand. You can cut off that hand, steal with the other hand. You can steal with nubs of hands, right? Because the problem is your heart. But that's what Jesus is saying. It's radical. You've got to take radical action. Sin's a serious thing. So one day you're going to stand before a holy God. A God, the Bible says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He's of pure eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. He's holy as the sun is hot. You cannot approach the sun without being consumed. God is holy and pure. Jesus understood what it meant for God's wrath to be poured out on him. He trembled at the very thought of it. His soul was in agony. He was amazed, the scripture says, very heavy, very sorrowful. He cried out, oh, my Father, if it's be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He knew that he was going to be alone and forsaken. He was going to feel what I deserve to feel. Separated from God, abandonment, God's wrath, God's justice. And Jesus said, Father, all right, if there's no other way, I'll go. Let me die in his place. Let me take his sins upon me. Let me die, let him go free. So how about you? If you're here today outside of Christ, you can come to him today. How? You just come to him in prayer. God, I know I'm a sinner. I violated your laws in many ways. But I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life and died upon the cross. And I want him as my Savior. You come into my heart, forgive me. I see my sin as vile. I hate it. I don't want to sin. I don't want to displease you. I know what sin did. It put Christ on the cross. God, help me. Give me victory. Give me strength. I need you. You come to God that way. You pray that prayer. Put your faith in Jesus and not in yourself. He promises all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be with him in heaven.